Well, good morning. It is a good morning, despite a little bit of moisture outside. It'll keep things green, and I'm sure you're grateful for it. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And as we turn there, we'll remind ourselves of what we are endeavoring to do in our morning studies. We have been examining the subject of being alone, something with which we are all quite familiar, I'm sure. And we have thus far considered Jacob and how he was left alone and wrestled there with the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we took some time to think about Moses, who was judging alone and needed to recognize that the work of God was a shared work. Yesterday, we examined someone who is not only alone, but who is lonely, Elijah. And there, in the depths of his despair, God comforted and strengthened Elijah. Well, there are many more characters that we could study who were alone. I wrestled greatly as to what we would do over these last 2 days, but I thought we wouldn't be able to do it justice if we didn't at least spend 2 days examining how the Lord Jesus was alone. So we'll do that both today and tomorrow. But that's not to say that we've exhausted the subject. I'd encourage you to think a little bit more about other people who were alone, two other characters in particular that I had planned to examine or thought of examining together with you. One was, of course, David. We're going to think about David tonight, by the way, as seen in the Gospel by John, to find how the Lord Jesus was greater than David. But David, at one point, was alone in his life. You remember that, don't you? An unfortunate day in David's life. In those days when kings went out to battle, David stayed at home. He should never have been at home alone. And there that day, walking out on his terrace, viewing that woman who was taking a bath, was the first step in many steps that unfortunately led to adultery, literally to murder, and to almost endless heartache in the life of David. And the lesson, of course, that we would gain from that is how careful we ought to be when we are alone. I think it was D.L. Moody who said, "The character of a man is what he is when he is alone." I think that's a good statement. Character is what a man is when he is alone. And we are alone. We perhaps more than when we're surrounded by people reflect our true nature and character. God help us to be those who, when we're alone and when we're with others, that we be genuine and faithful to the Lord. We could have looked at the Apostle Paul. You remember the Apostle Paul's comment in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe verse 16, where he said, "No man stood with me." And you'd think of all of the places that Paul had visited and all of the people that he had led to the Lord and all the marvelous things that he had done, that there would have been countless numbers of people there to surround him. But at that point, alas, he was alone. And sometimes we face persecution alone. Sometimes even the Lord's people don't come to our defense. But there, though he was alone, from a human standpoint, we know that he wasn't really alone, do we? For the Lord Jesus was there with him. And there are many others. We could think of Peter, again in the New Testament, when he was alone, perhaps even walking on the water. There are many other people who are alone at some point in their life, and I would encourage you to think about them and notice them as you read the Scriptures. But let's spend today and tomorrow thinking about 5 incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was alone. We plan to look at 2 of them today, and Lord willing, 3 of them tomorrow. Let's read the first of them here in Matthew chapter 14, and for connection's sake, we'll read from verse 21. "And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children." And this is, of course, a recount of the Lord Jesus feeding the multitudes. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." He was there alone. And this is one of the passages of many, really. We could read several others in each of the Gospels, in fact, and find a time in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was alone to pray. Alone to pray. And this is the first of the five that we want to think about together, that the Lord Jesus, though often thronged by multitudes, the crowds surround him and swooned on so many different occasions, but it was quite apparent that the Lord Jesus took time to be alone. To spend time alone, to pray. Interestingly, we read about it occurring sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening, and perhaps even a time in the afternoon. The Lord Jesus took time to be alone to pray. It's interesting, the timing of prayer, and also interesting, the posture of prayer. You can read about people in the Scriptures who prayed when they were standing, who prayed when they were sitting, who prayed when they were lying down flat. It seemed whatever posture people could be in, they were in that to pray. Of course, on their knees as well. But here the Lord Jesus takes time alone to pray. And we wonder, we think, we know that the Lord Jesus is the very Son of God, that He has a relationship with His Father that cannot fully be understood by the human mind, yet so deep and intimate. Is it really necessary for Him to take all this time to be alone? Well, the Lord Jesus set a beautiful example for us. The one who had tremendous relationship with His Father, intimacy that almost defies our understanding, perhaps culminated in John chapter 17 when the Lord Jesus prays what we often call the high priestly prayer. There He intercedes on the behalf of the disciples, and how He so wonderfully describes His relationship to His Father. But the key lesson, I think, that we ought to draw out of the time in which the Lord Jesus came apart alone to pray is to reiterate to us the importance, the magnitude, if you will, of prayer in the life of the believer. We need to pray. It's so easy, isn't it, to let that part of our life be occupied by other things. And it's easy to get busy with this and to get busy with that. And it seems that you sit down or get on your knees to pray, and it's at that very moment that the phone rings or something, you're reminded that something else needs to be done. And it's easy to sort of squeeze it out of our life, isn't it? But the more I examine the life of the Lord Jesus, the more I come to understand the importance of prayer. Of course, there is importance in us spending time alone with the Lord to read the Scriptures and to meditate upon them, to memorize them, to have Him instruct us and lead us and guide us. But within that, there is a necessity for us to be in prayer with the Lord. Prayer, as one is described, as the expression of creature need. It emphasizes the importance of our dependence on the Lord. And we need Him. As we quoted the other day, when the Lord Jesus said, "Apart from me, ye can do nothing." And we need the Lord. We need to pray. And so I would ask you, in the last 7 days, how often have you prayed? For how long have you prayed? It's not that we need to sort of get a stopwatch out and say, well, you know, I and boast about how many minutes or hours we've spent praying in a week. We don't keep record that way, do we? But have we enjoyed our prayer life? We often say, and rightfully so, God doesn't have favorites, but He surely has intimates. And our intimacy is something that is cultured by our prayer life. And I wonder if we pray the way we ought to pray. I know a dear brother, I won't mention his name, but he was a preacher, and he often came to our home when I was young, and he would read in the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus praying for an hour, and how the disciples, of course, though the spirit was willing, the flesh was weak, had fallen asleep. And he was convicted, not that he felt it was necessary for everybody else, but he was convicted in his own heart that he ought to pray 1 hour every day. And so he did. And that was a real challenge to me. I thought to myself, How can you pray for an hour? I mean, how many things are there on a list that you could take so long to pray? But you know what it's like, don't you? You schedule a couple of minutes to pray, and that couple of minutes becomes a couple of more minutes, and a couple of more minutes becomes a few more minutes, and a few more, and before long, the time is taken up. Like it is with reading the Scriptures. Often when I speak to young people in particular who are having real difficulty getting started into a routine of Bible reading, I say to them, you know, just set a 5-minute schedule to read. Just take 5 minutes in the morning to read. Inevitably, as they communicate with me in what I call the email ministry, you know, I give my email account out to the thousands of young people that I meet every year, and at least every day, I receive an email from a young person somewhere in North America. It's a lot of work, but it's a ministry that I really believe the Lord has called me to, and I love to do it. My poor wife, she knows that sleeping is not the top thing on my priority list, and we often spend some time together in the evening, and she likes to go to bed a little bit earlier than I, and I often sort of crawl out into our second, we have a little 2-bedroom apartment in Toronto, and our second bedroom is made into a little office, and I sit there in the office, and I've emailed young people throughout most of the time between about 11 and 1 a.m. That's my emailing time, and it's so thrilling to me to see these young people get interested in the things of God, and inevitably, as I say, they email to me and they say, you know, that 5 minutes last week turned into 10, and that 10 turned into 15, and you know what it's like. Sometimes you read the Scriptures and time seems to have no significance. Sometimes I like to say, welcome to eternity. You know, an hour feels like a minute feels like an hour. There just seems to be no barrier to time. What will it be one day when time will not be an issue? Of course, it begs the question, will there be time in heaven? And I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I would direct your attention to read carefully again the Revelation, the book of Revelation. Because you find that along the Crystal River are trees. And it says specifically of those trees that they bear fruit. And it says specifically that they bear fruit every month. Must be some kind of timing in heaven. But I'll let you think about that. But it reiterates, I think, to us here the importance of prayer. Importance of prayer, first of all, in the life of the Lord Jesus. But oh, how important it is for us to pray. And as we pray, we learn a great deal about prayer, for example, in the prayers of the Old Testament. That would be a great study. I remember once my father, who I esteem greatly, took a series in our local church on the great public prayers of the Old Testament. Marvelous. Prayers of men like Jehoshaphat and 2 Chronicles 20, or King Solomon in the dedication of the temple. And we learn a pattern that seems to emerge, a pattern that is again emphasized by the Lord Jesus in what's sometimes called the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, where it's not just a question of coming into the presence of the Lord and coming with a list of do this, do this, do this, and do this, please. No, that first of all we appreciate the privilege, the privilege that it is, pardon me, and the cost that had to be paid that we could come into the presence of the Lord, and to reverence Him for who He truly is, to take time to remember the blessings that He's given us in the past, and then to bring our petitions to Him. Wonderful that He wants us to bring our petitions to Him. What a God this is. Sometimes I can't understand it. He seems to just give and give and give, and as the hymn writer said, He giveth and giveth and what? And giveth again. And I think so often we have because we ask not. We are tapped in to the incredible resource of the universe, and so often our lives are dry or empty because we ask not. You know, we often pray, and for example, we have a gospel series or a gospel meeting or at a camp work or something, and we say, you know, it would all be worthwhile if we saw one soul saved. And you know, I absolutely agree with that. It's true. But we ought to pray for more than one. We see how the Lord miraculously has dealt in the past and saved dozens and hundreds at a time, that we ought to pray, Lord, do it again. Having the faith to know that He is willing and able to do it. But again, I ask you, how is your prayer life? Do you enjoy praying, speaking to the Lord? It's an opportunity for you to deepen your relationship with the Lord Jesus. I often say God is not a subject to be learned, He's a person to be known. How well do you know His person? How close are you to Him? We all know what it's like to love someone, to care for someone. I think of my wife, and it's been a tough week not being around her, but I know she's supporting us and praying for us. You've all been so encouraging. And I think of how wonderful it is to simply be in her presence and to talk to her and to listen to her and share times together. We love it. How much more ought it to be with the person of the Lord Jesus, who is altogether lovely? I often speak to young people and tell them about the importance of telling others about the Lord Jesus. And they say, well, you know, it's so hard. Maybe I don't have the gift of boldness. Well, it's not a question of the gift of boldness. If you love someone, you're bound to talk about them. I can't help but talk about Heather, my wife. It just sort of naturally comes out. Well, so it ought to, with us and the things of God, if we are truly in love with Him. Prayer is important. Prayer is important, first of all, as I say, in the life of the believer, but prayer is also important in the life of the assembly, isn't it? I would agree with the statement that one made once, that the prayer meeting is really the lifeblood of the assembly. And if we are going to have profitable and thriving assembly, it is because we have prayer meetings and that we're committed to them. We need to. I have sometimes come under fire when I've spoken to young people and I've said to them, you know, if you're so busy with school and your part-time job or all the things that you do, and those are all legitimate things, if you're so busy that outside of the Lord's Day you can really only come one night a week to the meeting, don't go to young people's. Don't go to the young people's activity. Go to the prayer meeting. And sometimes we don't recognize the importance of corporate prayer together. And I know different places have different practices, and I'm not here to criticize different practices, but I have to tell you that it disturbs me a little bit when we have assembly prayer meetings where we divide them all out into all parts of the city. Now, perhaps sometimes geography has to mediate that, but sometimes we've lost the unity of all gathering together as one to pray. That when one person stands, the whole of the assembly is praying through that one individual. Interesting, in Jehoshaphat's prayer that I mentioned a few minutes ago, in 2 Chronicles 20, you can look it up and you find that everybody was there, from the oldest to the youngest, even the children were there. And when Jehoshaphat prayed, the whole congregation prayed. And we need that. We need corporate prayer, do we not, in our assemblies. We need to be committed to it, that the Lord would help. And sometimes I feel sorry for those simply who aren't or are unable to make it to the prayer meeting, because it's such a wonderful time to share together. I remember in my home assembly back in Ottawa before we moved to Toronto, there was a dear brother who is really an evangelist. It was just fantastic to spend time with this man. And he prayed so much for his family. And about every second or third week at the prayer meeting, he would have us pray for his sister who didn't know the Lord. And this went on month after month, year after year. He was in fellowship with us for about 4.5 years, as I recall it. And every second or third week, like clockwork, he would tell us to pray for his sister. And so we did. Well, you can imagine what it was like one day when she came to the meeting when she was visiting our city. She was from another city in the East Coast. And she came to the meeting and she listened to the message and so on. And that night, she put her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We have our prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. And on that Tuesday night, when he came into the prayer meeting and told us that his sister had put her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, I can rarely remember a meeting like it. There wasn't a dry eye in the place, and not just because of the emotion of it, but there we believed that God could grant prayer. We hadn't known, of course, that prior to the 4.5 years that he was with us, For 14 years prior to that, he had been praying for her salvation. Marvelous. God is able. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. That's perhaps the take-home message today. I think of a series I was doing several years ago. I sound like I'm an old man, but that wasn't that long, I guess. But it was a little over 10 years ago. It was one of the first gospel series I had ever done. And I preached at an assembly, which was about 6 hours drive from my home. And I preached there, and we saw some souls saved. And a year and a half later, I returned to that self-same assembly to speak on a Lord's Day. And I spoke there on the Sunday morning, I spoke there on the Sunday evening. And as I was often given to do, I would get back in the car and drive 6 hours to get home so I could be back in university the next morning. It's just the way it had to be. And I was just getting ready for that long drive home. It was now about 8 o'clock or 8:15 in the evening. I was just about ready to leave the assembly, and this dear sister came over to me. And I have to admit, I didn't recognize her. I'm pretty good with faces, but I didn't recognize her. And I said hello, and she took my hand into both of her hands, and I said who I was, and she said, "Oh, I know your name." I said, "Is that so?" She said, "Young man, I want to tell you something." She said, "I want you to know that since you were here a year and a half ago, I have prayed for you every single day." Now, I tell you, I felt about an inch tall. I can't tell you, I can't express to you how valuable that statement was in my ministry for God. You know that woman prayed for me today? I know she did. And she still does every single day. I wonder at times if the ministry that the Lord has given me can have been continued and can be carried on if it were not for that dear sister. The Lord bless her. I know that dear sister is going to be rewarded greatly for the ministry that she's carrying out. Please don't underestimate the ministry that God can give you in prayer. Turn over, please, to the book of Luke. To the book of Luke. There the Lord Jesus, by example, explained to us, demonstrated to us quite clearly the importance of prayer. And there he prayed. And of course, you can think of other times where he prayed even to the point of tears there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Interesting that there are three times, at least that I can find, in the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus cried. And interestingly, that the three of them are in some way connected to the Mount of Olives. I wonder if you might notice that connection sometime and see how it is that the Lord Jesus cried in connection to the Mount of Olives. There are many things we could say about it, but what a comfort to our hearts to know that the Lord Jesus shed real tears. These were not crocodile tears. These weren't fake. The Lord Jesus shed real tears. Tremendous, his prayer life, if we could only learn a little from it today and enhance our prayer life. The second incident I want to look at this morning with you takes place in the Gospel of Luke. Actually, it takes place in each of the synoptic Gospels, but we'll read it from Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan." And this, of course, being returned from Jordan in that he had been baptized already, and the voice of the Father had come out saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will give it. If
thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. I chose to read the account of Luke. Of course, none of the accounts contradict each other, but they present a few different facts. To note a few things. But here the Lord Jesus is alone again. Now not so much to pray, but there he is in the wilderness, fasting and praying, I'm sure. But here comes the marvelous subject of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Interesting that Satan would come at this point and come in that weakened physical state. But we find, of course, that there is nothing in the Lord Jesus to respond to sin. For he was the one described by Peter as he did no sin. Paul said he knew no sin. And John would say in him was no sin. But it's important for us to notice in this passage that despite the fact, of course, that the Lord Jesus had nothing in him to respond to sin, this temptation was significant. It was significant because it shows to us that the Lord Jesus was not given to temptation, that the Lord Jesus could not sin. It's interesting that the passage itself comes after the spoken word of God the Father. It's not as if the Lord Jesus had to go through the temptation in the wilderness, prove himself, if you will, and then the God the Father would say, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. No. That was said even before it. And even just in the timing of things, we see the wonderful, sinless Christ and how perfect he was. And I want to put one caution here as we think a little bit about this passage together. The caution is this. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. There is a difficulty with our human brains to fully comprehend this marvelous complexity of the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus together. And the caution is, whenever we are discussing these things, be sure to remain true to very specifically what the Scripture says. I think errors that have crept up, and some of them have really been heretical as they attack the character and person of the Lord Jesus, have crept up because people have tried to apply their human wisdom to what the Scripture doesn't talk about. So it's valuable for us when we use terms to describe the Lord Jesus, when we try to understand how it is that He is God manifest in the flesh, it's beneficial and important for us to stick to exactly what the Scripture says and nothing else. Let me give you a couple of brief examples to help you understand. I know this is some difficult thinking and it's tough first thing in the morning or fairly early in the morning, but try and follow this. Did the Lord Jesus come in the form of a man? Well, now you might say, okay, Joe, now you're really getting semantic with me. Now you're nitpicking. You're using your Greek studies to distinguish. Well, no, I can't say I know much Greek. I took some Greek in university just to help me study the Scriptures. I learned more Greek from just reading a book called How to Teach Yourself Greek. And I'm by no means a Greek scholar, and I'm not going into the details of the Greek. But when we read in Philippians 2, we read that he came in the form of a servant and in the likeness of men. And there's a difference between the form of a man and the form of a servant and the likeness of a man and the form of a servant. And so it's important that we be careful. Now you might say that's a pretty minor point, and I would accept that that might be a minor point. But let me ask this question. Did God the Father forsake God the Son at the cross? Scripture never says that. And we need to be very, very careful how we describe it. There's a very well-known and quite popular author today who has written some marvelous books, and I'm not going to name him so that it looks like I'm trying to blackball him. But he wrote a book concerning the cross, at least a book that dealt with, in one chapter, the cross. And he described there how the Father turned his back on the Son and how the Trinity was dissolved at Calvary. We need to be very careful in the terms that we use. I'm not trying to be legalistic, please. I'm trying to defend carefully what the Scripture says about my Lord. The act of forsaking directed towards the Lord Jesus is never attributed to the Father. It is attributed to God. An important distinction. The psalmist did not write, nor did the Lord Jesus cry, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? If anything, there is evidence, even at the cross of Calvary, of a proximity of the Father and the Son, as the Lord Jesus addressed the Father several times from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And ultimately, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now you might say, Joe, you're getting a bit semantic. Perhaps in some respect I am. But I just want to be very careful in what we describe. My Bible says that the Lord Jesus was forsaken by his God. And I believe it. But my Bible does not say that the Lord Jesus was forsaken by his Father. That part of the work is not attributed to the Father. And again, there's a complexity they can't fully understand, because there is indeed the truth that we can't understand the Trinity fully and how they are three in one at the same time. It's difficult for us to appreciate that. As I mentioned the other night, the Lord gives us some pictures in the world to help us understand it. But we need to be careful. And the Scripture, I believe, is quite vigilant in helping us understand the deity and manhood of the Lord Jesus. One last example that I'll give to you. I find it fascinating, and please correct me if I'm wrong after the meeting, but I find it fascinating. It seems to me that every single time that you read in the life of the Lord Jesus of something that clearly manifests his manhood, it's not much further until you read about his deity. That is to say, every incident in the life of the Lord Jesus where you say, oh, he must be a man because he did this or that, keep reading the text. So, for example, we talked earlier about how the Lord Jesus wept. John 11, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. You say, well, he wept. He must be a man. Keep reading. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He's God. Oh, he must be a man. He's asleep. There he is in the bottom of the ship. He's asleep. What is he doing a few minutes later? He's speaking to the winds and the waves, and they obey him. He must be God. The incident that we read about last night in John chapter 4. He was wearied from his journey, and he sat thus on the well, thirsty. He must be a man if he's tired and thirsty. A few minutes later, he's telling this woman her history, something only God would know as the omniscient Christ. And so the examples go on and on. I find it fascinating that God is making it clear to us, like the garments, if you will, of the high priest, the pure white garment that would speak to us of his perfect humanity, the gold that would speak to us of his deity. They're always there present, but perhaps based on the way the sun was shining on the priest that day, you might see more of the gold. And if it was maybe in the dark, you might see more of the white. Both present in perfection. How wonderful that the Lord allows us to view his Son and to see his Christ. And so it's important for us to defend the character of the Lord Jesus. Satan nonetheless comes to tempt him. Many lessons that can be learned from this passage. We learn, of course, and the most important lesson is we have been learning that the Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless. But we also see the pattern that the Lord has set out for us when temptation comes to our life. How did the Lord respond to it? He responded to it with the Scripture. And so we ought to be saturated with the Scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We need the Word of God if we're going to live in this world. We talked earlier about cleaning our heads. Remember we talked earlier in the week even about Eliezer. Remember Eliezer, and he fought all day long. At the end of the day, it said his hand clave to the sword. For those interested in medical things, it's a disease that we call tetanus. You know, you always get worried about getting a tetanus shot because you don't want to get what we call lockjaw, because that's what that infection can cause. Well, tetany is a product of a muscle's interaction and calcium in a muscle. And if a muscle is contracted for so long that it can be so depleted of its calcium stores that it can literally lock contracted and not relax. And that's kind of what happened to Eliezer at the end of the day. He had been fighting so long and so hard all day with a sword. He got tetanus. But what a beautiful picture of the Word of God literally becoming a part of us. And as we face the enemy, and as we face temptation, and as we use the Word of God, as many of the Scriptures, many of the great men of the Scriptures would say, I did eat the Word of God. It literally became a part of them. And may we recognize the importance of the Word of God in our life when temptation comes in. Oh, there in the solitude of that hour, the Lord Jesus responded with the Word of God. But as we come to a close of our meeting, I want you to notice two final little comments, two details in this passage, and that's the reason why I chose Luke's account. When Satan did come to tempt the Lord Jesus, notice what he says of him. It says, first of all, at the end of chapter 5, at the end of verse 5, it says, he showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. You know, there are some great and mighty kingdoms that have existed on this planet. There are some great cities in our world today. Some of you heard me recount the story of how, I guess it's almost 2 weeks ago now, I'd been planning it for 4 months in secret. I decided to take, for my wife's 30th birthday, I decided to take her to New York City. She had never been to New York City before. And it was one of those things where I tried to plan every detail, from the flowers to the chocolate-covered strawberries and the whole bit. And I told her on the way to the airport. I guess I'm a bit of a hopeless romantic. But anyway, it was marvelous to see the city, and the weather was so beautiful that weekend that we got on a little boat and it took us around Manhattan. And there you saw the magnitude of the buildings of New York City. And of course, we saw the void of the tragedy of September the 11th. And it made me think about this verse. How long did it take Satan to show the Lord Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world? It took him a moment. Because really, at the end of the day, that's all it takes. The world, with all of its toys and all of its things that it can offer you, you can see it all in about a minute. If you think of the people in the world today, why is it that Beverly Hills has the greatest per capita suicide rate in the United States? It's because these people, they get all that the world has to offer them, and they say, is that it? Is that all that there is? I've tried everything, and I'm still not happy. Praise God, the Lord Jesus is the one that can satisfy. But how fitting that Satan would just in a moment of time show him all that he had. Let me ask you, how long will it take God to show you what he has? Let me assure you, our eternal life with the Lord will not pass in a moment of time. It will take him literally eternity to demonstrate to us how marvelous he is and all that he has. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful for that. Don't worry if you don't get a lot of what this world has to offer you. You have something better waiting for you. The second detail that I wanted you to notice is the detail of verse 6. Not only did it take him a moment of time, he even admits that he says here in the middle of the verse, for that is delivered unto me. You see, Satan knew that all that he had was only on loan for a few minutes. That in the grand scheme of eternity, He only had it for a short period of time. Well, how thankful we are that what we have been given will never be taken away. That what we have is lasting forever. We don't have our lives invested in a glory that can appear for a little time and then vanishes away. We have something that lasts for eternity. And why is that? Because we have it in Him, in the One who is eternal, the One who knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Two simple incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus when He was alone, but I trust it'll cause us to appreciate Him all the more and love Him all the more. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, and that even in prayer we learn from Him how important it is for us to pray. Oh God, help us to have better prayer lives, to take more time to be intimate with Thee. And Father, we know that we are bombarded by temptation every day. Help us, like the Lord Jesus, to respond with the Word of God. How thankful we are that He was entirely distinct and separate from sin, that He could pay for our sin, He Himself being completely innocent of it. Oh God, we thank Thee for this day. Bless us over the course of the day and the fellowship that we'll enjoy together in our Savior's dear name. Amen.